Well, it's good to be back again this evening. David was saying about the time flying, you know. It seems no time since I was here before for the Bible teaching ministry, but it is good enough to be back. Good indeed to be back. I was talking to a boy the other night that I had often heard about and never had the opportunity of meeting. And he said to me, he says, every time I go up to that Shiloh Hall, he says, I'm announcing you for the following week. I said, funny enough, same thing happens when I go up. So it's our brother Martin Thompson. Him and Harvey and somebody else are having drive-in meetings down the Ards Peninsula at the minute. We trust that the Lord is blessing the word. Sadly enough, just close to where they're having the meetings, there was a young boy knocked down on Monday night, 8 years of age, killed outside his own house, and his parents belonged to the Cardi Gospel Hall, and just a bit of a tragedy in the area at the minute. Prayer much needed for that family at the moment. Anyhow, let's turn to the book of Hebrews again, continuing our studies in Hebrews. And we're reading tonight in chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and at the first verse. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now the word should be Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ending at verse 16, and may the Lord give us good understanding of his word. Now we're back at this great book of Hebrews, And on past nights we have seen something in it of the greatness of Christ. Greater than prophets, greater than angels, greater than Adam, greater than Moses. And even in this fourth chapter we will find that he is greater than Joshua. We need to bear in mind the overall message of the book and the purpose for which it was written. You see, the apostle was writing to Hebrews, that is, to converted Jews who had made a profession of faith in Christ. And although they had been brought up in Judaism with all its sacrifices and rituals, temple worship, they now had professed to turn to Christ. And Christ was the end of the law and sacrifices and worship in temples made with men's hands. The apostle is now writing to tell them that they must totally turn away from types and shadows which have been superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And his message in that respect will reach a climax in chapter 13 and verse 13 when he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And of course, you know, the same principle applies to us today. God does not want his people to be mixed up in old religious systems of Christendom, listening to a lot of old dead ministers who neither love God nor obey the gospel. Men who are unfortunately leading their congregation to hell. On Radio Ulster morning service the other Sunday, there was one of these old fellows on, spent the whole time talking about people getting old. Maybe the fact that I was beginning to put a few years behind me didn't help me anything either. But as part of the service, which was not at all evangelical, instead of singing a hymn, he played a song by the Beatles, "When I'm 64. Then he went on to say how much he loved the Beatles. No mention of love for the Lord, mind you, but he loved four men who had been on drugs, some of their songs addicted to drug addiction. They in their high day were given to transcendental meditation. John Lennon, who is supposed to have sold his soul to the devil, was one of the worst blasphemers of Christ in modern history. But this man loved them." That's what you have to listen to in Christendom. No place for a believer to be dwelling in. Of course, you know, there are some people, and if I was to talk to them today about being outside the camp, they would say, "Oh, that's just brethren teaching." Now let me say, it's not brethren teaching, it's Bible teaching. And if the brethren choose to preach it as it is without adding their own traditions, then God bless them. But it would be a good thing if there were more who were doing that. As far as false systems are concerned, and as far as religious systems are concerned, and as far as Masonic, Black and Orange Lodges are concerned, God's word is sound and simple. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." Now, we cannot separate ourselves from individual believers. And we are free to go to any place where we can preach the gospel of the grace of God. But we must not become affiliated with the rituals and religions of such places. Oh, you know, they used to tell me when I began to preach that I could not go to certain places to preach the gospel because God had called us out of them. But just remember this, that while the Apostle Paul was very clear on separation from religious systems, and on occasions such as in Corinth and in Ephesus, he separated the believers from established religion, yet as far as preaching the gospel was concerned, he was quite at liberty to go into the Jewish synagogues and even to the court of Areopagus in Mars Hill to make Christ known to the people. He continued to do so in those places until, of course, they eventually put him out. In Philippi, he even joined some woman at a prayer meeting. You know, what the Bible calls us to is separation without isolation. Now, you will notice in this fourth chapter there are a number of exhortations. Verse 1, let us fear. Verse number 11, let us labor. Verse number 14, let us hold fast. And verse number 16, let us therefore come boldly. Now, with regard to the first one of these, let us fear. There are things that we should fear, and there are things that we should not fear. Throughout the pages of the Bible, we are constantly told to fear not. 2 Timothy 1:7 clearly states that God has not given us the spirit of fear. It doesn't come from the Lord. So we're not afraid of men, of circumstances, or of situations. Because since God is for us, no one or nothing can be against us. But then the Bible also teaches that we should fear the Lord. That's not the idea of being afraid of God, but of having an obedient reverence for God. And in connection with that, this opening verse states that we should fear lest we seem to come short of the eternal promise. That was what Paul feared. That having preached to others, he should become a castaway. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Not cast out and lost, of course, but disapproved before God and having a poor testimony before men. As I said before, I believe that this fourth chapter, which we are about to embark upon, is one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament, if not indeed the whole Bible. A passage which has sadly been misrepresented by many, thus giving out false teaching. And I must admit I have struggled with it for some time before the Lord. I eventually found light on the passage with the help of the writings of Harry Ironside, who I believe indeed among all the scholars came up with the solution to the difficulties sometimes seen in these verses, particularly the first 13. You see, the problem all revolves around the subject of rest. And if you just pick out chapter 4, verse 1, you'll find yourself faced with the question of how can a believer come short of God's rest? Can we be lost after we have been saved? And then if you go to verse 3, you read that as believers, we have entered into rest. And verse 10, we read of he that hath entered into his rest. What are we to make of it? Old Nicodemus would have asked, how can these things be? Well, when you get the mind of the Spirit on the matter, and not the ideas and traditions of man, it begins to come clear. I remember Willie Mullen telling us years ago that once you come on a difficult passage in the Bible and you can't explain it or understand it, get on your knees before God and stay there until God gives you the answer. Good advice. And as the Spirit of God directs us here, I believe we can see that in this chapter we have two different types of rest. A rest in Christ here and now, and an eternal rest that remains for the people of God. Now, I believe that in verse number 1, the writer is referring to the eternal rest in heaven. And he is saying that since we have received a promise of entering into his rest, it would be tragic that we should seem to come short of it. But, you know, we need to notice the wording of the verse, that we should seem to come short of it. And the idea is coming short of it in the eyes of men. You remember when Lot went down to Sodom and became a popular man in the eyes of the world. And God's angels came to warn him of impending danger. Lot, who was fundamentally a righteous man, the Bible says he had a righteous soul, he tried to warn others, and it says that he seemed to them as one that mocked. He'd lost his testimony. Now, I don't believe for one moment that he was involved in the gross immorality of Sodom, but he did to some extent compromise in not condemning the sin of the people. He just went along with things. He didn't want to rock the boat. And as a result, he lost his testimony. And while I believe he is in heaven today, nevertheless, he seemed to come short of it. That, according to verse 1, is something that we all should fear. That the character of our lives would be such that we would seem in the eyes of others to become, as the psalmist puts it, Psalm 143 and 7, to become like them that go down to the pit. God preserve us. Verse 2 then, and it says that for unto us, that is, we who are saved, was the good news preached as well as unto them. That is, the them is those of chapter 3 and verse 16 that came up out of Egypt. Some of them did provoke, did not accept the good news by faith, and did not profit by it. It says here that the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, if you follow most of the commentaries on this verse, you're going to be led astray, I promise you that. Because they all tell you that the writer here is referring to the gospel of our salvation. And that those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, 3:17, didn't get into Canaan and were eternally lost. But you can't say that. Because Moses didn't get into Canaan. Aaron didn't get into Canaan. Miriam didn't get into Canaan. Bezalel, the man whom God filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom for the work of the tabernacle, didn't get into Canaan. All but Joshua and Caleb were refused entry into the promised land. But not necessarily entry into heaven. Although many of the mixed multitude indeed were lost in the wilderness. No, the problem is that those referred to here in verse 2 were those who turned back at Kadesh Barnea, fearing the giants, the enemy strongholds, and as I have said before, they spent 40 years wandering in the experience of God's second best for their lives in the wilderness. God still provided for them. God still guided them and looked after them. But they didn't enter into the fullness of blessing that God had for them. They didn't miss heaven, but they appeared to come short of it. Souls saved, lives wasted. Now come to verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As I said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, here we have a rest that God denied to those who failed to take him at his word and walk by faith, trusting only in him to lead and provide for them. This, I believe, in these opening verses, or rather in verses 2 and verse number 3, is the rest of faith spoken of by Jesus when he said, I will give you rest. It is answered in the New Testament epistle of Ephesians, where in spite of the presence of principalities and powers, giants and strongholds, if you like, with which we wrestle, yet we can stand against the wiles of the devil, claiming by faith our position of being seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And unlike those who were filled with unbelief, we are called to stand on the promises of God, acknowledging that we have died with Christ, that we are buried with Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, that we have been seated with Christ. This is the gospel for the believer. We enter into that rest by faith and are no longer trying to live for God in the strength of the flesh, but resting in the Lord and allowing him to live out his life through us. Paul hit the nail on the head when he said, "It is no longer I, but Christ that liveth in me." Someone penned the words, "If I tried to live for you, Lord, today, if I tried to follow your wonderful way, then all of my life would be me and not you, and none of your glory would ever shine through." Christian living is not me living for Christ, but Christ living in me. Paul said, "The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is the rest that God planned for the believer from the foundation of the world. Verse number 4. "For he," that is the Holy Spirit, "spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." The quotation is from Genesis 2, verse 2. And when we rest where God rests on the finished work of Calvary, we are safe for the eternal rest. And thereafter, every day ought to be a day of resting in Christ for victory over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, at verse number 5, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest," I believe we are now back to the eternal rest in heaven. God calls it my rest. By this verse shows that he delights to share that rest with mortal men. Man could not enjoy the rest in Eden because it was marred by sin. God cannot rest with sin, and sinners, unless their sins are forgiven, have no rest in time or eternity. Thank God today the sin question has been settled, and therefore God rests on Christ's finished work, and there is rest for the sinner in Christ. Now, verses 6 to 8, the theme continues. And there is a warning to those who were perhaps wavering between Judaism and Christianity. Elijah would have said to them, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And here the writer quotes from Psalm number 95, when he says, "Today, after so long a time, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." But you'll notice, he omits the words of Psalm 95:8, as in the day of provocation, because he's not now thinking of the day of provocation, but the day of God, the eternal state. In verse 8, he states that if Joshua, which is the correct translation, had given them rest, then God would not have spoken of another day. And you know, that 8th verse from Psalm 95 proves beyond doubt that the land of Canaan into which Joshua led the people was not a type of heaven, because God yet spoke of another day. Joshua led them into Canaan, And had they always been obedient, they would have enjoyed the rest from their enemies. But sadly, the record shows that that was not the case. However, there still was rest for the obedient few. But God spoke in David years after Joshua and spoke about another rest. So in verse 9 we read that there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse 10 says, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest. Now the words let us labour are a rather unfortunate translation. It ought to be let us be earnest, or let us be diligent. In other words, as Paul said in Philippians, let us forget those things which are behind and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, there may be strongholds like Jericho. There may be defeats like Ai. There may be deceivers in disguise like the Gibeonites. But if we are earnest in pressing toward the mark, then in the midst of conflict and crisis, we will know what it is by the grace of God to enter into the present experience of his rest. The joy that comes when he is near. The rest he gives so free from fear. And well might the believer sing, my heart has no desire to stay. Where doubts abound and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these are found, my aim, my prayer is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Now, having dealt much with obedience and disobedience in those opening verses, and I don't expect maybe that everyone will agree with the interpretation that I put on it. If not, then we must agree to disagree. But having dealt with obedience and disobedience, the writer now moves with ease to the subject of the Word of God in verse number 12. It is that Word alone that enables us to judge our hearts, properly assess our true state before God. It is the only guideline, as Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. The true believer welcomes it, the false professor fears it. And in this 12th verse, there are five things we need to notice that are said about the Word of God. Now, first of all, it says that the Word of God is quick. That is to say that it is living. The Word of God, this book which we possess, is like Goliath's sword. There's none like it. Because, you see, this Word of God is a living word. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6 and 63. It is the living word that will eventually judge the unconverted, the living and the dead at the last day. And then secondly, this word is powerful, energetic, effective, efficient. There is nothing and no one beyond the reach of its authority and energy. It will expose the weakness and sinfulness of the unbelieving heart. And that is why we need in gospel preaching to hear the exhortation of Paul to Timothy. He said, preach the word. You see, the word of God is the only thing that God has promised to bless. And his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that whereunto he has sent it. Not the words or opinions of men. Only the word of God can convict, and convert a sinner to Christ. The Word of God, backed home by the power of the Spirit of God, can convict of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let us leave the Word of God and the God of the Word to do the necessary work in men's salvation. For we must never, ever put our human hands to God's work by making appeals, by calling for people to raise their hands, for asking for cards to be signed. All of that leads to many false professions, and I've come across some of them in my lifetime. But you know, when the Spirit works and the Word is preached, the results will be eternal. Remember Hedley Murphy telling us once about going out to preach in Bermuda, and he was preaching in connection with one of the assemblies there. And after the first meeting, some of the brethren said to him, "But you don't make an appeal, you have to call the people out, you have to bring them forward." And Hedley said, he said, "No," he says, "that's not the way it's done. Just let's wait and see what God does." And God began to move in those meetings, and a tremendous number of people were saved, and I think the assembly were taught the lesson that it's the Spirit of God that saves, not the appeals that are made by men. Number three, the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. I quoted a moment ago the words of David that he said of Goliath's sword, "There's none like it." Well, in all the books of men, and remember, Solomon said that of the making of many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh. And that is always true of men's writings. Whether you speak of Shakespeare, Dickens, Burns, Arthur Conan Doyle, or any of the other great writers. But the Bible is different. Different to all others. Because rather than weariness, it gives and produces refreshment and restoration, and shows the only way of reconciliation to God. You see, as I said already, this book is a living book. Men have tried to ban it, to burn it, to boycott it, but the Word of God endureth forever, and still it speaks to men today with the same authority as it ever had in ancient ages. I might have mentioned this the last night I was here in the Gospel, or maybe the night before, but I'll repeat it. A fellow in Scotland said to me that that book that you follow is just a collection of fairy tales. And I thought to myself, you know, if it's a collection of fairy tales, why do ungodly governments of the world go out of their way to try and ban it and put people in prison for preaching it? You know, nobody ever was put in prison for reading Cinderella or Dick Whittington or any of the fairy tales that are famous. The problem is that the book is living. The book reproves men of their sin. The book exposes men in their guilt. And man outside of Christ, therefore, doesn't like it. Take the prophetic scriptures, which when read carefully and studied carefully, reads like today's news in relation to Israel and the nations. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, because in its twofold ministry, this book both commends and condemns. It rebukes and restores. It approves and disapproves. Today in America, there are politicians who are trying to ban the Bible because it speaks out about corrupt conduct. And even here in Northern Ireland, we have in recent times seen videos of the PSNI trying to do the same, obstructing and breaking up open-air meetings where the Word of God is preached. There's a version of the scriptures, a modern version called Good News for Modern Man. Unfortunately, modern man does not like the good news. Our Lord used the word in his approach to the assembly at Pergamos. And of course, you know, in sorting out any difficulties and problems that would arise in God's assembly, again, the only standard of judgment is the Word of God. Revelation 2 and 12, the Lord, the scripture says, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." And if you go to Revelation 19 and verse 15, we read that when Christ returns to earth, he goes forth to smite the nations with a sharp sword that goeth out of his mouth. You know, I have heard people talking about the Lord at his return to earth. And I have heard this statement made by preachers, that he will smite the nations. They refer to the passage in Zechariah of the awful plague that is inflicted upon the ungodly, that he will smite the nations with a nuclear explosion. Absolute, utter nonsense. All he will do is speak the word, and then, as the psalmist said, his enemies shall lick the dust. The only thing that severs evil from good is the word of God. Whatever this word teaches, let us hold it. Whatever does not abide the searchlight of the word of God, let us reject it. Because God's word is forever settled in heaven. Point number four. The word of God is piercing. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God penetrates where man cannot. It searches into the deepest recesses of a man's being, distinguishing in matters that we can't distinguish. It is the word that separates us, or separates for us, that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. It will divide for us the eternal from the internal or the external. It assists us in determining what is emotional and what is truly spiritual. It will judge that which is mere formality. The problem is, sometimes we spend so little time in the Word of God that we don't allow the Word to do its work. Telling your brother last night at a meeting I was speaking at, and he was telling me that he had been to another meeting of Christians, which was a kind of conversational Bible reading. And he asked a brother an opinion on a certain issue, and he said to him, what does the Bible say about it? And the response he got from the man, a professing Christian, was, "Well, I don't know, I don't read the Bible." Sad, but those are the days in which we are living. I spoke with an elder of an evangelical church some years ago. I was in his home, he and his wife, both very much involved in evangelistic activity. And in the course of conversation, I made reference to the scriptures. And the wife looked at me and she said, "Well, I don't know about that, because we're very busy, we're too busy to read the Bible." When it gets to the point that we are too busy to read the Bible, we are far busier than God ever intended us to be. we neglect this book at our peril. Number five, the Word of God is discerning, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. With infallible accuracy, it makes the difference between thoughts and intents. It can judge every movement and motive and inner feeling. It judges our thoughts before they become words, our intentions before they become actions. And that is what Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, that God says to this man, will I look? Even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my word. You know, our fathers trembled at the word of God. There's not so many tremble at it today. That word trembleth only appears four times in the Old Testament and means to fear and to reverence. Elihu, in speaking to Job, said, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. Psalm 104:32, the writer said that the earth trembleth even when the Lord looks down from heaven. Psalm 119 and 20, the writer says, my flesh trembleth for the fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. And in the same Psalm, verse 11, the writer says, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, someone said very accurately that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. If there is one thing more than another that we need today, I believe it is a fresh sense of the fear of God and reverence for his word. There is currently a trend among some believers, especially on Facebook, to make jokes out of God's word. I'm talking about Christians, and I'm talking about preachers. And maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but I believe we need to be careful as to how we handle God's word. Jokes such as, you know, Moses must have had an awful headache, for he had to climb the mountain twice to get two tablets. Or what was the first mention of an ice cream company in the Bible? Answer, the walls of Jericho. You would expect that thing from the ungodly, but not from those who claim to be the people of God and those who claim to be the preachers of this word. I repeat, the word of God is to be reverenced and respected. It should regulate our lives in the way of righteousness. It may be a humbling and painful thing to submit to the sharp sword of Scripture, but it is the way of blessing. The blessed man of Psalm 1 had his delight in the law of the Lord. Not only did he delight in it, but he meditated therein day and night. Someone has said of the word of God, such is our true help, the mighty instrument of God to judge everything in us that would hinder us on our pilgrim pathway. Verse number 13. All things are exposed to the gaze of him with whom we have to do. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are judged by his word, and all things are manifested and laid bare before him. So hypocrisy is foolish. Outward appearance is of no value. Only reality counts. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the day will declare it. I so often think of that scripture from the book of Genesis. Doubtless I have quoted it here many times. Thou, God, seest me. And God sees us not as our brethren see us, not as our family sees us, not as the community sees us. God sees us as we really are. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. How important that our hearts are therefore right with God. Now, being so exposed to the eye of God and having such potential for disobedience, we need help. And that is the theme of the closing verses of this chapter, 14 to 16. It's the theme of Psalm 121, one of the Psalms of Degrees. And that psalm opens with a question, not a statement as in the Authorized Version, but a question. It ought to read, "Shall I lift mine eyes unto the hills?" Now, the hills were the high places of idol worship. And the psalmist is saying, "Will I look to them as does the heathen? From where does my help come?" No, he says, "My help cometh from the Lord." And in what way is that help manifested? Well, says the psalmist as he continues, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, there'll be no stumbling. He will be thy keeper, no separation. He will be thy shield, a shield and shelter. And he will keep thy going out and thy coming in." You know, I remember about 12 years ago, in a time of personal crisis in my own life, and I hardly knew what way to turn, and I was sitting in the car in Armagh City one morning on the way to work. I lifted my Bible as I prayed and sought the Lord for guidance. And out of my Bible there fell a little card, and on it were the words of Isaiah 41, "I will help thee, saith the Lord." And I could spend a lot of time here tonight telling you how literally God fulfilled that promise to me and continues to do so. He's as good as his word. So where does our help come from today? Well, says the writer of this epistle in chapter 13 and verse number 6, we may boldly say that the Lord is our helper. And so now in the closing verses, we're pointed to the Lord on high, the one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the captain of our salvation, the great file leader. He has gone before, and he's the only one to bear the title of the great high priest. Verse 14, saying we have a great high priest. You see, there were many priests. And there were many high priests. But there was only one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme was briefly mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17. But now from this point on, it becomes through several chapters the main theme of the epistle, that we have access to the man in the glory. One day I heard the ancient story of a cross on a hill far away, and now I've a friend up in glory, and he's only a prayer away. And he never will say, "I'm too busy today." Every tear, every care, he has promised he will bear, and although he is Lord of all glory, yet he's only a prayer away. Now, we haven't time to go into that tonight. And God willing, that is where I hope to begin next week, in verse number 14. As we begin to look at the tremendous subject of the high priesthood of Christ. A priest, as we will see, after the order of Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest who has a continuing ministry, and who is alive in the power of endless life. We thank God for the finished work upon the cross, but we thank God for his unfinished work upon the throne. And there, God willing, we will begin next week. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy help in approaching Thy word this evening. And we pray that it might be blessed to each of our hearts, that day and daily we might rest in the Lord while looking forward to that coming eternal rest when we are all gathered home in the glory. Grant our Father that we might allow Thy word to penetrate and regulate our lives and guide our footsteps from day to day. For Thy word has told us that Thy word is as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to walk in the light of truth. We ask it, our Father, and look to Thee for help and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing a couple of verses, or maybe one verse of a hymn that I quoted earlier, number 797.